5. We have looked at this passage a little bit last week as we studied the believer's motivation. And in studying the believer's motivation, we were looking specifically last week at Paul's statement where he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," that is, knowing the fear of the Lord, "we persuade men." And so we did a little bit of a study on the fear of the Lord and understanding what that actually means. And in looking at that, we came to three conclusions as we did a very brief survey of the fear of the Lord using Psalm 103. And that is that, number one, the fear of the Lord is more than just awe and reverence. The fear of the Lord is actually fear. That there is a fear of standing before God, that I have to stand before Him and I have to give an answer for the things that I've done. Secondly, we learned that the fear of God is a restrainer. It gives us a healthy restraint. There are some things that I will not do when I understand the fear of the Lord, that I am going to stop myself because I don't want to have to answer to Him based upon what I know about Him. And we compared that to a parent. There ought to be a fear of a parent, that they don't want to answer to their parent for something. A child doesn't want to answer their parent for something that they've done. That same idea ought to exist between us and God. Then thirdly, we looked at the fact that the fear of God exalts His mercy. It brings us to a place where we see and understand His mercy. The fact that He can and by right ought to judge us for our sin, ought to punish us for our disobedience, and He doesn't, that brings us to a better understanding of His mercy. And as David is talking about this in Psalm 103, he keeps repeating the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And he talks about the fact that God is so merciful to him, even though he has acted incorrectly, even though he's done wrong things and thought wrong things, God is so merciful to him. And the fear of the Lord is what exalts or magnifies the grace of God. It magnifies His mercy to us. But we're talking about this particularly in the context of being motivated to serve the Lord, being motivated to live for God. And that motivation is something that has to be correct from the beginning, that I am motivated to serve the Lord by the correct things, that I am doing it for the right reasons. And so as we look at this passage, let's get the thing in context again, if we could. So if you'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Michael, I'm trying to figure out why I'm bouncing around here, and that's because the microphone is hanging down by my foot. There, let's try that. That might work a whole lot better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's go to verse 5. The first four verses, he talks about the fact that his body is something that's a temporary thing, and he's going to be taken out of that body. And when he comes to verse 5, he says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest," or the down payment, "of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, let's stop there and again just make sure we understand. As he's talked in the first four verses, he says, you know, in this earthly tabernacle we groan. That is, as you get older, you understand that this earthly tabernacle, this body that you have, there are reasons that you groan. How many of you are a little bit older and you know exactly what he means by that? Oh, I saw some hands go up really quickly there. Okay. Yeah, the older you get, the more you understand and the more you acknowledge this body is not going to last forever. I am not that old, and every day I have knees that just do not cooperate at all. I really am struggling with them at times now, and they're going to put bionic ones in there, and I'll be back to good as new, but, you know, the other parts will start giving out. And he said, this body is just, it's not wearing well. And his body had been beaten and bruised many times. But here's the statement that he makes that is so comforting to us. He said, you know, when I'm in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't live by just what I can see. I live by what I know to be true. And he said, the confidence that I have is, verse 8 he says, but I'm confident, we are confident, I say in this, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here is a man who has trusted Christ as his Savior, and he confidently asserts that if I leave this body, I will be in the presence of the Lord. I have no doubts. I have no questions. I have no lingering doubts about where I'm going to spend eternity. I know that I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord when I die. Boy, what a comforting thing that is. I have regularly had the opportunity to do funerals for people who are aged saints or people who have been faithful in church services, and I've seen their lives and been able to observe them. And they didn't have just a profession of faith, but they had a life that demonstrated their faith. Faithful to the church services, faithful in ministry. And when they died, when they passed on, I was able to stand up and say, you know, based upon what the Scripture says, this person that's in the casket in front of me is absent from the body, but today they're present with the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind of where they are for eternity now, that they have a home in heaven. And what a privilege and what a joy it is to say that there are people who know that they have been saved and they know that they have a home in heaven. And Paul was that way. He said, I'm going to be absent from the body at some point, but folks, when I'm absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. But he goes on to say in verse 9, wherefore we labor. While we're still in this body, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about something else, because he goes on in verse 10 to say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, while Paul is saying with absolute confidence, folks, now listen, this body is old, this body is not working well. I groan at times. You agree with that? But Paul says, I confidently assert to you that I am going to someday leave this body and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. We'll talk about why he can say that in just a moment. But in spite of the fact that he knew he was a believer, he knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, he still looked at this group of people in the Corinthian church and he said, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, he's not talking about salvation. He goes on to make an explanation of that. He says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every person will receive the things done in his body. He'll receive rewards for the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He said, I am motivated to serve God because I know I'm going to have to stand before him. There's the terror of the Lord. There's the fear of the Lord that we talked about last week. That I am motivated to serve the Lord. I'm motivated to do the things that he's asked me to do because I know that someday I'm going to look him in the face and I'm going to have to answer for the things that I've done or not done, the good and the bad. I know that even as a believer, I'm going to have to do that. Now look at the next verse, verse 11. Verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that's the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's where we went last week when we were looking at the motivation being the fear of the Lord. That I am motivated to serve because I know the terror of the Lord. I know the fear of the Lord. I don't want to stand before him and have to give an answer for wasting my life. And if that's what it takes to motivate you, then that's what it will take. If I have to look at you and say, you need to serve God because you're going to face him at some point, and there is a fear of God that you need to have, therefore you need to serve him. And Paul said, part of the reason that I serve God faithfully is I know the fear of God. I have a fear of God. And I persuade men. Well, what's he trying to persuade men about? I want you to jump down all the way to verses 20 and 21. When he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In 21, he gives us a little bit of clarity about what he is persuading them to do. Verse 20 says, now then, or therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, or were entreating you by us, We pray you in Christ's stead, or on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. What's he persuading men? He says, you know, I see myself as an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is a representative of a country, speaks with authority on behalf of his country, and he is one who has the opportunity even to give asylum on behalf of his country. And so Paul looked at us and said, folks, I see myself as an ambassador of Christ. I'm a representative of him. And since I'm an ambassador for Christ, I speak on his behalf. And he said, it's as though God were entreating you. He were begging you through us. Be reconciled to God. This is what he's persuading men to do. He said, I know the terror of the Lord. I know how much I fear standing before the Lord as a believer. And because I know the terror of the Lord, I know that I must persuade men. I'm persuading them to be reconciled with God. Well, the message of reconciliation is what's in verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I love that verse because it sums up so well exactly what biblical salvation is. And Paul said, what I'm trying to persuade you in reconciliation with God, what I'm trying to persuade you about is this, that you have got to take care of your sin problem. That's what I'm persuading you to do. Well, if somebody has to be reconciled to God, that means that there must be a problem that has to be reconciled. You don't have to reconcile friends. But if friends need reconciled, that means that something came between the two friends. And so while they might call themselves friends, right now there's something that needs to be taken care of. There is an issue that has to be addressed. And you know that well. If we're going to reconcile people, often what that means is I get the two parties together and I sit down at a table and we talk about it and we figure out, do you need to just apologize and take responsibility for what you did, or do you need to do that, or do reparations need to be made? Did somebody take some money? How do we reconcile this? How do we take care of the problem that exists between us? Well, what is the problem between us and God? Well, right here in this verse is where he talks about it. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So here was the problem. Those of you who are believers know this, and this is what we rejoice in. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they disobeyed God, that disobedience started man on a downward spiral called the sin problem. And so here is a holy and pure God who created man in that state, and man decided he chose to sin, to disobey God. And now something has to be done in order to get that problem between us and God taken care of. As God looks at mankind now, we've lived in disobedience. And so somehow we have to get rid of that disobedience, that sin. So what do we do with it? Well, the normal course of action would be that we would stand before God, we would say, God, I've sinned, I've done wrong. And God, as a judge, would mete out or pass out the judgment, the punishment that we would take. Well, unfortunately, the punishment for sin is an eternity apart from him in a place called hell. And so if you're a sinner, if you have ever sinned, and unfortunately, Paul says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, if you have sinned, then the punishment is an eternity apart from God in a place called hell. And so that's a pretty severe thing. That's a harsh thing. Every person, if they do nothing in their normal natural state, you're going to end up in hell. That's just the simple truth, the plain truth of Scripture. And so when that problem exists all the way through the Old Testament, that is the issue that is being dealt with. How do we deal with this sin? What do we do with this sin problem? And so you come to Exodus and God institutes the law. And as he institutes the law, animals are sacrificed and the blood is shed. And that is somebody taking our place in the punishment. So God brings an animal. And let's just say, for the purpose of illustration this morning, we're talking about the lamb. Somebody brings a lamb and that lamb has done nothing wrong. It's a white lamb, and it's a perfect form. And they bring this lamb to the altar, and they're going to sacrifice it. It's going to shed its blood for the sin of man. In other words, God is going to punish that on our behalf. That blood is going to be spilt for us. And so it was a hard thing. You and I are not used to this. They would bring that lamb up, and the priest or the person, depending on the sacrifice, would put their hands on the head of that animal, and that would symbolize putting the sin upon that, and then the priest would literally take his knife and slit the throat of that animal, and he would catch the blood. That's where we get the idea that the blood was shed for you. That was an animal sacrifice, because someone had to pay the penalty for that sin. But that was called the atonement. That covered our sin, but it didn't wash it away. You come all the way through the Old Testament, and when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the final and complete sacrifice is going to be made. When Jesus Christ lived on this earth, He was the perfect sacrifice. You've heard the term, the perfect Lamb of God. There was no animal. The blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away our sin. But it was a temporary thing. And now when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and when He is sacrificed on the cross, when He chooses to die on the cross, He did not sin. And so the only reason people die is because of sin. And so if Jesus Christ died and He didn't sin, whose sin did He die for? Well, that's where the Scripture is talking about the fact that He died for the sins of mankind, the sins of the whole world. And so when Jesus Christ died, He died not for His sin, but for my sin. That's where verse 21 says, He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How does all of that take place? I don't know. I just know by faith, that's what the Bible tells us, and that's what we believe. Let me give you this illustration, and I use this all the time. I think it's a fitting illustration. If the coat that I have on today, it's actually dark navy blue, but let's say it were black, it looked black from out there. If I were to take this coat and it were to represent my sin, and let's take Alan, he has a light color coat on, and his light color coat represented righteousness. And if Alan were to stand here beside me and that coat were called righteousness, we would say, and he were representing Christ, Christ is looking at me and he's saying, Pastor Wright, I will give you my coat of righteousness and you can be called righteous, and I will take your coat of sin and I'll wear it for you. And so Alan would give me his coat and I would struggle a great deal to get it on. But I would have a white coat on that represented righteousness. I would take this dark color coat and give it to him. And now I am wearing his coat. But when people see me in righteousness. I didn't do anything to earn it. It was given to me. All I had to do was accept it. And as I walk around now, I walk around in that white coat of righteousness, but I have that because of what someone else has done, not because of what I've done, and somebody else is paying the penalty for my sin. You say, well, that's not fair. That's why the Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It was the love of God that caused Him to do that. It was God's love that motivated Him to send Christ. It was Christ's love that motivated Him to die on the cross and to extend the offer of salvation to every man. And so if I want to be saved, all I have to do this morning is I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Paul saying, you know, my whole life's goal, my life's ambition is focused on the most important thing that can ever happen, and that is I want to persuade men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what my life is wrapped up in. That's what I'm doing. I am trying to persuade you that you have a problem between you and God. You need to be reconciled with God. You have a serious need of reconciliation. And I want to persuade you, if it's at all possible, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to persuade you to be reconciled to Him. What can I do to cause that? How, as an ambassador, can I represent Christ in such a way that you will understand the need of trusting Christ as Savior? Hey, I hope this morning, if you're sitting here in this room and you'd say, you know, well, I've never done that. As a matter of fact, when Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, I'm not real sure when I'm absent from the body if I'll be present with the Lord. I don't have that confidence. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Right before that, in verse 12, he said, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Look, my whole purpose at the beginning of every conversation is to persuade men, to persuade ladies, to persuade teenagers, to persuade young people. You need Christ. You need to be reconciled with God. And if you sit here this morning and you cannot say, I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior, I know whom I have believed, I know that I have eternal life. If you can't say that this morning, the first goal we have is with Paul to say, I know the terror of the Lord. When you stand before God, you need to fear Him. He will throw you into hell. And you'll deserve it because you've sinned. You've broken His laws and His commandments. But that God who will, on one hand, will destine you, will sentence you to a righteous judgment of an eternity in hell, that God also loved you so much that He made provision that that never needs to happen. There is no reason for that to take place. All you have to do is respond to that love, respond to that call of God, and be reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason for you to end up in hell. But there is reason for you to fear if you're not going to do anything about your sin, because you are going to end up in hell. And there's no reason for you to do that. And so as Paul is talking about this, he said, you know, folks, I am very motivated because I know the terror of the Lord. I know the fear of the Lord. I don't want to stand before Him as a believer and have to answer for the bad things I've done. How much more I fear for you if you stand before a God who will in righteousness punish you for your sin and you're not taking stock in that. I'm going to do my best to persuade you. I'm going to do my best to keep you from falling into that. I'm an ambassador for Christ. And I'm beseeching you in Christ's stead or in Christ's name, please be reconciled to God. He became sin for you, the one who didn't know sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Here's Paul's burden. It's his message. And it's that message that he is driven to deliver to people. He goes across oceans. He goes into foreign lands. He is driven to preach that message, to teach that to people, to persuade men wherever he finds himself. Well, what motivated him to do that? Well, you've seen the first thing. It is the fear of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I'm going to go out and persuade men. Look, you don't know what you're facing. We've lost much of that in our society. That there is a God that you must fear. But there is a second motivation that he mentions. And that second motivation is the one that I want you to get to with me today. Go all the way down to verse 14. Verse 14. Paul views himself as an ambassador for Christ, and he says, I do this because I know the fear of the Lord. But in verse 14, he said, I want you to see the second thing that drives me in my desire to be an ambassador for Christ. For the love, verse 14, the love of Christ constrains or controls us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or therefore all died with him. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here is the next thing that constrains him. He said it's the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, or it constrains us. It makes me do something. It isn't just the terror of the Lord. It isn't just the fact that I go out and say, boy, you know what, if I don't go out and persuade men, God's going to beat me. You know, there is the terror of the Lord. We need to be thoughtful of that. We need to recognize the fact that I don't want to stand before God and have to give an answer for the things that I've not done, for my failures. But there's something else that motivates us, and that is the love of Christ. You know, when you're around church for a long time, when you maybe have grown up in church, you have been exposed to this for years and years, there's a tendency to get very lackadaisical about spiritual things. In Revelation chapter 2, there is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And as that church of Ephesus, as Jesus Christ gives an evaluation of it, he comes to the conclusion where he says, you have lost or left your first love. You know, you used to have a passionate love for Christ. But now you've left that. You've lost that passion that you used to have for Christ. What happens when that takes place? I have never forgotten in my studies of history, studying what was called the halfway covenant. In our Sunday school class, we got onto this subject as well. The halfway covenant was something that took place in 1662 up in the New England states. And it was a problem that they were facing in the colonial church. And the problem was that here are these very vibrant, pious, religious people who have settled in the land, and they are serious about their spirituality. Here's the first generation, in other words. And they're really serious about their spiritual life. They want to please God. They know the terror of the Lord. They've been saved. They've established this country. They've established religion, not freedom of religion, really, but they've established religion here, and they're trying to live for God. And now the second generation comes up, and people are looking around and saying, you know what? The second generation just isn't living like we were. I don't see the passion in them that we have. They want to do some things that we didn't do. We know better. They want to explore some areas of the flesh that we know are extremely dangerous. And so these people wanted them to come to church with them. They wanted them to join the church, but the younger crowd was not showing the kind of piety that many of the older people thought they should have, and they didn't. They truly didn't have it. They weren't even saying they'd been through this conversion experience. And so the halfway covenant was created to solve this problem. And that meant that if they would at least say that they understand these things, not even that they were converted, they could join the church, and then later they could get full membership. You see, they were facing the same problem that we face today. And that is keeping that passion, keeping that motivation to serve the Lord is often a difficult thing to do. They were struggling with it. And I believe that probably the single best answer for this, if you're a teenager here today and you've been raised in church, here's the single best answer to this. If you're an adult and you've been in church for a long time, here's the single best answer for motivating us and helping us to be consistent in our spiritual lives. And that is what it says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. When we fully comprehend what Christ has done, when we come to that conclusion of what Christ has done for us personally, it motivates us to serve Him more faithfully. I'm going to use another word in there, and I'm going to use the word comprehends, but I want to put the word when we fully appropriate what Christ has done. You see, there's a difference between just comprehending and appropriating something. To comprehend means I fully understand it. And I could give a test today, and most of the people in here would do well on the test. As a matter of fact, I went through this whole thing just a minute ago about Christ and how His sin, our sin was placed upon Him and His righteousness was placed upon us. Most of you have heard that. Most of you have trusted Christ. And if we were to do a test, a written test today, most of you would be able to do fairly well on that test. Doctrinally, you've got it pretty well. But there's a difference between understanding and comprehending and appropriating. That is, I can understand the facts of something. I can comprehend how it works. But appropriating means I've put it to use. I've actually come to the place where I've said, all right, this is for me. This is going to cause me to change because I'm going to use the information I know and make it personal for me. I'm going to appropriate it. That means it's mine. It has become very personal to me. And when we're talking about this issue of being motivated to serve the Lord, it has to be that you've appropriated these things to you. You fully understand personally, and I mean as a teenager sitting here, you understand how bad your sin problem was, the destiny that you faced, hell, how great God's love was for you, how great Christ's love was for you in that He chose, He willingly died upon the cross, and He saved you from the penalty of your sin. You, personally. Not in an ethereal way where you say, I understand the theory of it. I mean, I understand He did this for me. That when I, Doug Wright, die and I'm in a casket in the front of the church, I want to be buried in the church. I want to have my funeral in the church, all right? You don't have to bury me here. You've got to take me to West Virginia for that. But when I know I'm gone, I know that God has done something for me personally. It's me. I'm set. I'm satisfied. I'm on my way to heaven because of what Christ has done. And I hope you can join me in saying that. And when I think about that, God's love and Christ's love and the fact that He's changed my destiny, He's taken me from the place where I deservedly would be in hell, and He's changed me to where I'm going to be seen as righteous? Me? I know me. And He's going to look at me and say, "You're righteous?" That takes a lot. He's declared me righteous because of His love. And He said, you know, the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ constrains me. When you fully comprehend that love of Christ, there are three things that it's going to affect. Go back to verse 12, if you would, please. In verses 12 and 13, He's going to say, when you comprehend the love of Christ, it's going to alter your self-image. Verse 12 says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf," or to be proud of us, "that you may have somewhat to answer them which take pride in," or glory in appearance, "and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves," that's the idea of out of our minds, "it is to God. Or whether we be of sound mind, it is for your cause," it's for you. Here's what he's saying in that. Paul is looking at this group and he's saying, some people who are going to look at us and they're going to say, "He's out of his mind." I mean, you hear the message that he's giving? That we can be reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Guy's out of his mind. But he said, those of you who have experienced it, you know it's true. And he said, the truth is, I'm very much of sound mind. We have logically, practically, religiously, and every other way, we have a message that is without doubt, the clearest and only way to know that you're saved. We have a living Savior. But there are going to be people who look at me and think, "You're nuts. Why would you go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Why would you spend your time living for Him?" And he said, "You know why? The love of Christ constrains me. I know the terror of the Lord, and that motivates me, but it's the love of Christ that makes me not worry about my self-image." And that's the first thing you're going to have to get over, is to realize that it's not about you, it's about Him. It's not what people think of me, it is what people think of Him. Now, I don't want to go out and act like an idiot, but I want to live for Him in such a way that they say something is motivating Him, and it's much more than just simply the terror of the Lord. He's going out and he's serving because he's afraid God will beat him. Oh, I realize what God has done for me. I comprehend the love of Christ, and it alters my self-image. It's not what people think of me, it's what they think of Him. Here's the second thing that's going to be altered when you comprehend the love of Christ. Go back to verse 15 again, if you would, please. He said in verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. And we've concluded this, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or then all died. In verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not from here on or henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. All right, here's the second thing that's going to be altered because I comprehend the love of Christ. It's going to alter my desire for self-satisfaction. I have my self-esteem or my self-image that's going to be altered. I'm not concerned about what people think of me for the sake of me. I want them to think well of me so they think well of Christ. But I'm going to be have an alteration in my desire for self-satisfaction. That is, that I'm not going to go out and just live the way that I feel like living. I'm not going to live like the rest of the world because I understand that He who died for me, because He died for me, I'm going to live differently. Because Christ died on my behalf, I'm going to live on His behalf. I'm going to live for Him. You see how that works? Because He's given so much to me, what other response could I come to but say, I'm going to give to Him. I'm going to live for Him. And so it's not mom and dad standing up and saying, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And yes, mom and dad need to and must give guidelines for children, but there needs to come a point in every individual's life where they say, you know, there are some things I don't do because Christ died for me and because now I live for Him. That's what those who were in the halfway covenant, they were struggling with their kids, the second generation, of understanding how much Christ had done for them. And that's where you have to get to. You have to stop looking at it as simply the terror of the Lord and the rules of the church and the rules of the house, the rules of the school, the rules. You have to get to the place where you say, you know what? I'm going to live this way because the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ controls me. I understand what He did for me. And because I understand what He did for me, I understand what I need to do for Him. There's a third thing that the love of Christ will alter. Comprehending the love of Christ alters your life's message. Go on down in that passage to verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Just a note on that verse. That is talking about an actual creation within you. That is, that you're not the old creature anymore that was destined for hell. A lot of times people would, not so much anymore, but people would use that verse. They would say, old things are passed away, all things become new. And your old life is going to go away. Well, there are a lot of people who grew up in Christianity and Christian schools and say, I don't have an old life. So what's he talking about there? You had an old destiny. And whether you had an old lifestyle or not that was bad, and if you did, that is what he is talking about with that. But he's saying, you know, that old guy has been changed completely. We're in Christ, new creations. We're completely different now. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You're different than you used to be when you were unsaved. When you were unsaved, you were part of a world system. When you died, you were headed to hell. You're a new creation now. You're righteous. You're a child of God. You are different. Go on to verse 18. And all things are of or from God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by or through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice that he's going to repeat that phrase a couple of times. To wit, or namely, that God was, through Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing or counting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You know, the third thing that's going to happen when you understand, comprehend, and appropriate the love of God is that you're going to alter your life's message. I am in the ministry of reconciliation. Here's how that applies. Here's where the rubber meets the road on that. Every encounter is an opportunity to plant seed. That means that every person that I come in contact with, there's one thing I know about. I know about that person. They are either reconciled with God or unreconciled. And so when I sit down beside somebody at the mall and I'm just talking to them, My first thought is, I wonder if this person is reconciled to God. I wonder if this individual knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. When I comprehend the love of Christ, it alters my life's message. My first thought is, hey, are you reconciled to God? And I might be able to plant some seed in this person's life where I say to them, listen, you know, I'm a believer. I go to church every week. How come you go to church? Well, because I knew I needed to trust Christ as Savior. I needed to have my sin taken care of. They might not get saved that day, but I'm going to plant some seed. I heard a great story the other day when I was at the Armed Forces Baptist Missions, the candidate school, and I was speaking there and doing some things. And one of the missionaries was telling us how many people had witnessed to him over the course of years and how most of those people would never, ever know that he got saved. I have no idea what God will do with the testimony that you give. But I know this, when you comprehend the love of Christ, it will alter your life's message. Because when you comprehend that, you will say, everybody I know needs to be reconciled with God. My friends, my family, my co-workers. And I'm going to, as best I can, live a life that's going to show them how to be reconciled to God. That is in the forefront of my thinking. I want people to be reconciled with God. And so number one, when I comprehend the love of Christ, it's going to alter my own self-image. It's not about me, it's about Him. It's going to secondly alter my desire for self-satisfaction. If you're struggling with these things, where you say, I've got all these rules, you can't do this, and can't listen to that, and can't go there, you're missing it. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. There's a lifestyle that we live because Christ loved us and we loved Him. And yes, He gives us specific lists in Galatians and Ephesians of things to do and not to do. But I do those not because there are rules there, but I do them because I have a love for Christ and I comprehend that. And thirdly, when I comprehend the love of Christ, it alters my life's message. Every encounter is an opportunity to plant seed. When I begin to fully comprehend the love of Christ, I see that it is a pattern that is followed, that God loved us, Christ loved us, and Paul said, because of those two things, I love them and I live for them. That's the same thing that's supposed to happen today. I do it because I want to, not simply because I'm compelled to. I want to be at church. I want to fellowship with believers. I want to go out on Grow and meet people. I want to live for Him. I want to read my Bible because the love of Christ constrains me. I've never forgotten when I did the first really in-depth study of Romans. And we do an in-depth study of Romans. And this was only probably 8 or 10 years ago, and I believe we were doing some of it here. And as we're doing it, you go through the sections. And in Romans 1 through 3, talks about our sin and how we're separated from God and all of us have sinned. Then you come to chapters 4 and 5, and he talks about salvation and how God has commended His love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. You come to chapters 6, 7, and 8, and he talks so much about the battle of the flesh and the spirit, the question that we have, now that I'm saved, I won't sin anymore, right? Yeah, you will. You're going to still have that battle with the flesh and the spirit. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about our spiritual history, or God's sovereignty, how God has orchestrated these things in our lives. Then you come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Some of the first verses I ever memorized after we started going to church faithfully. And Paul says in Romans 12, last section of the book, he's talking about serving God. And here's how he says it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I'm begging you, therefore, brethren. Based upon the mercies of God. What were the mercies of God? Everything that he talked about in chapters 1 through 11. Well, when you put that together, that we were sinners, we got saved, we still struggle with the flesh, God has orchestrated all of this so I can be saved. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Paul didn't come to chapter 12 and say, serve God because if you don't, the pastor's going to know you didn't go on visitation. Serve God because Dad's going to find out. Don't listen to that music because Pastor Shank will know. Now, Paul didn't use that kind of threat. He said, you know, folks, when you fully comprehend the mercy of God, when it dawns on you what your sin was going to do to you and what God has done for you, the only reasonable conclusion you can come to is that I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice to Him. I'm just going to live for Him. And it's because of the mercies of God. No threats. I know the terror of the Lord. I know the guidelines. I know sometimes we serve out of duty because we're tired. But even in doing it out of duty, I do it because I love Him. Because He loved me. And they were looking at the Wilds several years ago, and Frank Hamrick. Frank Hamrick was an older gentleman even then. And he was the eternal youth pastor. He just kind of was always a youth pastor, and there's a positive action for Christ he founded that. But they had asked him to speak at the Wilds, and if I remember correctly, it was one ministry. It was a big school that had reserved the Wilds for this weekend, and they brought their teenagers down there. And he said when he went in there, it was a group of teenagers that were doing the right thing, but you could just see rebellion in their eyes. You could just kind of, the aura was there. We're doing the right thing, but because they're standing by us with whips. And he said the staff who came with them were just kind of they were the whippers. They stood up and they made these kids do the right thing. They had the rules and they watched them and they had the eyeballs everywhere. And they were like, you do anything wrong, I'm going to get you. And they called him because they wanted him to come down and just hammer home, here are the rules and you do this and God's going to beat you if you don't. And he said, I just got under conviction about that. And he said, those kids have heard that. So he said, I preached the first message on the love of God. And he said, you know, it was like those kids had never heard that. They were listening. And he said, the staff in the back were sitting there going, what's he preaching? He didn't know the message yet. So the next message, he preached on the love of God. And the next message, and the leaders came and talked to him. We're really wanting you to preach about the standard. Yeah. He said, the next message he preached, kids started getting saved. And he said as he preached that weekend, it was amazing that when they started to see how God loved them and that they were to serve God out of love, not just out of terror, not just out of fear, not just because somebody was watching, it was amazing the change in those young people. They were living for Him then because, yeah, we've been saved and we know the right thing to do, but we're not being driven to do it. We're being called to do it because the love of Christ constrains us. And he said it was a life-changing weekend for many of the teens and many of the adults that went. When they recognized that it wasn't simply we're going to drive people to do the right thing, we're going to call them to do that thing, the right thing, because they understand who God is and what He has done. And I'm going to appropriate that. And when you understand and you accept and you appropriate the love of Christ in your life, there's a whole different reason for maintaining a dress standard. There's a whole different reason for listening to the right kind of music. There's a whole different reason for obeying your parents. There's a whole different reason for coming to church. There's a whole different reason for witnessing. There's a whole different reason for living. I live for Him because He died for me. And Paul reveals his whole philosophy of life in this one statement. The love of Christ controls me. It constrains me. What a thing to be controlled by His love. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But he said, that is what's driving me. That I know what Christ has done for me, and I know what I need to do for Him. And yes, I know the terror of the Lord, and there are times that I get up and I serve because of duty, but even that duty is motivated by a control of Christ's love. I know what He did for me. Listen, where are you this morning? Have you, first of all, been reconciled to God? God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross so you could be reconciled to Him. If you sit here this morning and you can't say that you know you're saved, that's the first thing that needs to be taken care of. But then maybe there are some here that would say this morning, you know, I've been a Christian. I'm sure of that. I know that. But I'm serving simply out of duty. I'm not living for the Lord because He loved me. The love of Christ isn't constraining me. What I'm wanting you to see today is that we serve because He's done so much for us. We present our bodies a living sacrifice to Him because of what He has done for us. And it's a willing sacrifice. You're not driven to do it. You're called to do it by His mercies. And this morning, maybe God will bring you to a place where you see, I'm serving Him simply because I love Him because He loved me. Let's bow for prayer.